Jesus, you make the darkness tremble. And Lord, I ask you to bless this teaching that everyone here and all who listen to this online would be inspired and encouraged by your words that rocked the whole of civilization. And we trust you to take what transformed the disciples 2,000 years ago and use it to keep transforming us, that we might be in your image. Amen. I am going through the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm going to believe God to finish the Sermon on the Mount today. So that's the rest of chapter 6, starting at verse 25 and chapter 7. And that's a lot to bite off, considering it's the teaching of Jesus, and Jesus is a very dense teacher. I mean, like, he says a statement, and it's just heavy. I mean, it you can go off for a long time. That's why many great leaders over the years have said that they've given their lives to reading the red. You know, a lot of old Bibles, and they're starting to kind of turn from that, but they would always have all the words of Jesus in red. And so you could just go through, grab your New Testament, look for all the verses that are in red, like mine has here, and just read the red. And you'd be in pretty good teaching standing if you just spent time studying the red. Now, the whole book is awesome. The whole Bible is the Word of God. But there is something special about the way Jesus teaches. And this first section that we're going to get into today is titled in the New American Standard Bible, The Cure for Anxiety. The Cure for Anxiety. And I think our whole country could use this cure. Because the stats say it's like almost a quarter of our nation is on some kind or has been on some kind of antidepressant, and that's not even counting all the drugs and alcohol that are taken legally and illegally to counteract anxiety. And it's a huge, huge problem in our nation and in the world, and you know, it always has been. It always has been. Just different things you're anxious about. You know, you might be anxious about paying your mortgage. You might be anxious about fixing your car. In Jesus' time, there was other things they were anxious about. You know, would their dumb donkey get off its butt and get some work done? And, you know, would the Romans come and take their wife and children and put them to death? You know, just same sort of things of anxiety that we have today. So similar. So let's start verse 25. I'm going to read a chunk and then we'll talk about it. Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink." Now, let me just, like I said, let's read this before and then I'll talk about it. As I go through this chunk, look at how many times Jesus says to not worry. Think about it. It's over and over. You're going to find a lot here that he's going to mention. Do not worry. So he says, "For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Now pay attention. "Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Now, so far, four times, and there's one yet coming in the next couple of verses. He's saying over and over, do not worry, do not worry. Why are you worried? Quit worrying. What's your problem? And the things that he covers here are the things that we see so often talked about in Scripture. I'm a classic evangelical. That means we like everything to be done in threes. You know, three of this, three of that, 3 points, three keys, three life-transforming ideas. And I think you see a lot of that throughout Scripture. It makes it easy to remember. And so, let me look into this. Now, Jesus in this passage is not advocating, presumption, false faith, fake spirituality, laziness. He's not saying, you know, hey, don't worry about getting a job, just trust me. Don't worry about going to work, just trust me. Because the reality is the birds in this passage still have to go out and gather materials and stick them in the corner of my house. They still have to fly all over my yard, picking away at all the wicker and stealing every strand of it and flying up into the corner of my fascia and start building a nest so that their little birds can be fed by worms and they can begin chirping night and day while we're trying to sleep. The birds are busy. Okay, this is not an admonition that you don't have to work, just trust God. The idea here is not laziness, but it's the recognition that what's most important is following after God, is trusting Him, that He is what we put our focus on, and that as we go about our business, as we go about our work, we don't have to be worried. We just do what God's put in front of us and then trust that He'll take care of the rest. Keith Green sang a song where he said, it was called He'll Take Care of the Rest, I think was the title. But he said, powerful, profound words that have impacted me for so long that I can't remember them. Just do your best and pray that it's blessed and He'll take care of the rest. I think that's a good idea here. You know, so much of what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount is what the scholars call hyperbole. It's just exaggeration to make a point. And Jesus uses it a lot. It drives the Pharisees crazy. I think that was part of why he did that. Because it would get people's attention, and it would spank the Pharisees who were so concerned with all the jot and tittle of the law, but missed the entire overriding principle of it. And so to cut through all that red tape, he would just make these dramatic statements, and there's going to be a bunch today where he says, you know, don't worry about the speck in someone else's eye, you know, worry about the plank in your eye. Well, no one has a plank in their eye. In case you're like, who are these people with the planks in their eye? There are no planks in anyone's eye, okay? It's hyperbole. It's him demonstrating and giving an exaggerated story that snaps you out of your lawful, legalistic way of approaching truth so that you see the larger issue. Because he's always coming back to the heart of everything, the heart of the law, not just the legalistic, dogmatic jot and tittle of the law, but the heart of it, which generally, believe it or not, when Jesus teaches it, is way more intense than what the Pharisees were teaching themselves. It's just that it wasn't external show, it was internal reality and transformation. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. If he's not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. Okay, Annie's family used this all the time. Her dad would shout out, if you don't work, you don't eat. If you don't work, you don't eat. And that became a theme in our house too. If you don't work, you don't eat. You know, you don't get to just sit around playing Fortnite, as amazing as it is. And yes, I'm now addicted to Fortnite, I admit it. And that's why I'm wearing my Fortnite ninja clothes today. But it's you can't just sit and play Fortnite going, is it ready yet? Is it ready yet? Is it ready yet? My son doesn't do that. He doesn't really speak out loud. But it's the classic teenager idea, isn't it? That you sit around while mom and dad serve you and get the job done. We have to be careful that we don't come into adulthood and still have that same wrong attitude. You know, is it ready yet? I mean, you know, I know we've had to counsel a lot of men over the years because their wives are upset that they do all the work all day, take care of all the children, clean, cook, etc. And if you have big families, you know how much work that is. And then the dad comes home, sits in the easy chair, puts the recliner up, starts playing Fortnite on PlayStation 4. It's not acceptable. Even the dad has to be involved, has to pay, you know, do his part to continue to work. We all have to go out of our way to do what God sets before us. But Jesus is saying, while you're doing it, don't be stressed. Don't be worried. Just be faithful. It's amazing how the littlest things can cause us to be stressed. This morning, I was up early and I'm printing out my notes for today and my printer stutters, you know, and it won't spit out a page and I'm adjusting it and then, you know, all of a sudden it says, you're out of paper, you know, and my paper is back in the closet and I have all this junk piled up in front of the closet and I'm literally studying this passage. I'm studying this passage when I thought, oh man, I gotta move all this stuff and get in that closet to get out the paper. Really? Now I caught myself. I didn't even say anything. I was thinking it. Oh man. And I'm like, you idiot. All you gotta do is stand up, move some junk and open your closet and you have 500 more sheets of paper. Is it really that hard? I mean, Paul had to go into the woods and find a stick and shave it down and then go out and find an ink cartridge from his local Office Max and dip that stick into it and begin to write. No, I mean, it's ridiculous. But it's very easy for us to be stressed about things that God says, don't be worried. Trust me. Now again, so we can't be lazy, but we can't be anxious while we're doing it. We just go forward and trust Him. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, he also writes, if anyone does not provide for his own, he's talking about his family and those, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And wow, you know, that's an intense verse. I remember years ago pastoring here when, you know, I was not able to get paid much. We had 9 children and I was getting paid often $400 a week, you know, $500 a week, which is, you know, not a lot of money when you have 9 children. And so it came to the point where I'm like, Lord, I'm trusting you, I'm fasting, I'm doing 40-day fasts, I'm praying, I'm believing, I'm standing in the gap, but, you know, nothing's happening. And this verse hit me like, you know, guess what? You have a responsibility to provide for your family. And so it doesn't mean I'm not trusting God anymore, but I went out and got a paper route for a couple of years, worked every night, like 1 in the morning until 7 in the morning, delivering papers. And by doing that, I was making like $400 a week. I took 2 or 3 routes where they usually offer only one to people. I just went out and rocked it like a maniac, you know, and every Sunday we'd have like 700 Sunday papers. They literally would fill our minivan to the ceiling all the way to the back door twice. We'd have to go reload, and I'd always have either my wife or one of the kids with, and we would just rock out hundreds of papers all across the Lake Country. Now, in the midst of that time, I'm still pastoring, still preaching, still living a normal life, but not sleeping very much. And to this day, I'm still kind of the same. I went to bed last night about 4, got up at 7. I'm busy. I wrote 5 papers for school yesterday. I'm working hard. I'm taking the burden for my family. I know the responsibility that I have before God to provide for them. And no matter what it takes, I'll do it, right? That's the right heart. But we have to learn to not give in to the worry, not give in to the fear, not give in to the doubt. Continue to trust God while we work hard. Verse 33 goes on, he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is a great ending that I would think Jesus was maybe had a little sly smile and maybe a little wink while he was giving that last verse, right? It's like, I'm not telling you everything's going to be beautiful. Each day is going to have enough trouble of its own. You know, he probably already had this sense that he was going to die and so were all of his disciples in a horrible, tragic martyrdom. So he's like, don't worry, you know. Everything's going to be all right. Other than that whole martyrdom thing, you know, that's going to be a pain. But you'll still go to heaven, and that'll be awesome. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Think about it. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. That's what John wrote, John 16:33. See, Jesus is teaching them so that they could have peace. But he's never saying there's not going to be a problem. I know when I became a Christian, it took me a little while to learn that. I thought, man, this is awesome. I have automatic, you know, I don't have to go to jail. I don't have to go through all these properties. I go straight to free parking and just collect big money, you know. And it's just not like that. You have to continue to live this life, and it is hard. It's hard. It's like a testing ground in many ways, isn't it? That God is shaking out those that are for real, ready to follow him, and those that are just playing games. And that difference comes out even in this section today. I was meditating on this verse in my quiet time yesterday, I guess, and it's one that's been jumping out at me a lot lately. In Proverbs 21, yesterday was the 21st, so I always read the proverb of the day, and I was meditating on Proverbs 21:21, and I'm going through the NIV this year as I read through the Bible, but this is what it says, and I thought, man, it's so powerful. It's like exactly the same thing in many ways that Jesus is teaching, Solomon was teaching. In fact, it's all over the Old Testament, the idea that we need to seek God. And Solomon writes, whoever pursues righteousness and love finds life, prosperity, and honor. Finds life, prosperity, and honor. And Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So I you know how my brain works. I it was like someone dumped 2 boxes of puzzles, and then I want to try to make a 3D puzzle out of it, you know? And so I'm looking to see how I can put these pieces together. And I was thinking about how Jesus warned us, and John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so I'm thinking, man, All right, Solomon says that if we pursue righteousness and love, we'll find life, prosperity, and honor. Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about life at all. And man, they're all the same, aren't they? At least as you look at it, you put it together. Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. Solomon, you know, gives us the promise that if you seek righteousness, you'll find life. The opposite is that you pursue the lust of the flesh, where your focus is all about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to get, you know, how you can satisfy your flesh sexually, physically, etc. That as you focus on those things, you miss the whole point. In fact, Paul says to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And here Solomon says that we'll find life. Jesus says you'll find what you need. You'll find the peace that you're after. He says don't worry about what you're going to wear. Man, to me that is so often the lust of the eyes. People are so worried about, you know, strutting their stuff. Annie and I, you know, in one of our drives last week, we were blasting down this country road, and all of a sudden we just see this pack of turkeys, and we start slowing down, and as we pulled up to them, here's two of the biggest males I've seen, and they're totally peacocking. I mean, they've got everything. They're just like, they got all their feathers standing up, and they're like, yeah, that's right. These things look massive. They look like giant bushes. They were so huge. And then there's like about, I think we counted what, about 10 or 12 hens running around, checking them out. And these two male turkeys are just like, so worried. And you know, it's mating ritual in the animal kingdom. But man, we worry the same and we're not mating. Right? I mean, you don't, there's no need. You don't have to worry about all that. And you know, it's interesting. Turkeys don't have to worry about what they're going to look like. Yeah. Right. They just strut it when they got it. Wow. Is anyone listening to me today? Can you all just shout at me a little bit? Honestly, I hear Annie. I mean, it's tough. It's tough. Just, you know, if you think I'm a crummy preacher, at least just encourage me like you would a sad homeless man along the streets of Chicago. You know? Just like, you know, you have a great destiny. There's hope for you, man. Don't let it bring you down. Solomon says, you'll have prosperity if you pursue righteousness and love. Jesus says you'll have everything that you need if you pursue the kingdom and his righteousness. Solomon says that you'll find honor if you pursue righteousness and love. And you know, that is exactly the opposite of the boastful pride of life. I don't have to worry about getting fanfare, attention, of proving my worth and getting it from people around me. I just live for God. I pursue righteousness. I pursue holiness. I pursue love. I pursue God's kingdom. And I let Him worry about all the rest. And trust me, there are times though that I'm like, Lord, you know, how about just, oh man, yesterday was one of them. You know, I told my wife, I'm like, you know, I don't get encouraged by anybody. I'm like, I would like some of this. I would like some of this. I know the principle, but then now and then I just start leaking a little bit human comes out. Yeah, I know I'm mostly rivers and robots, but a little human can leak out of me now and then. Whereas like, I'd like to be encouraged. I'd like someone to love me and like me. But then I snap out of it and go, whatever. Think of how much we have from God if we'll just put Him as the focus. All that stuff all comes together. You know, that was the pagan life. That was their whole thing. I mean, and Jesus is counteracting that secular way of thinking, that as well as the Pharisees' way of thinking, because they were all about wearing the fancy clothes, praying the public prayers. You know, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Getting all the attention, all the glory, taking, you know, all the illegal money and money under the table, etc. Always building their kingdom and not God's kingdom. And Jesus is like, don't worry about that stuff. God will take care of that. You just love me. You pursue me. You live a holy life. Trust me and I will make sure your needs are met. I'll make sure you look good. I'll make sure you even get some honor along the way. Just give all your attention to me. Let's jump to chapter 7, verse 1. Here we are, last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, and let me just say, these next few verses are probably very likely the most twisted and mistranslated verses in the whole Bible, especially in the secular world. I mean, if you have ever been on a college campus or been out in the public or lived in any human way on our planet, you're going to hear these misused over and over. And maybe today I can clear it up for you in a small, quick way, but Jesus says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Okay, man, I've been preaching on college campuses since, you know, the 80s, early 80s. And you get up to preach, and if you mention anything about sin, instantly you will hear, judge not, or you'll be judged. And, I mean, you can teach on this for hours, but let me just kind of try to cut through it. The idea of judgment that he's using here is more the judgment that means like sending someone to hell. That's the idea of the verse. It's more of a condemnation, like I sentence you and condemn you to hell. It's not the idea of critical evaluation. It's not the word that's being used there, okay? So if you think of it that way, condemn not, lest you be condemned, you'll get the heart of what Jesus is saying. When I was a new Christian, the guy discipling me was great. He said, we're not supposed to judge, but the Bible does say we should be fruit inspectors. Well, I think it's easy. If you just look in the context of this passage, look at the very next verse in verse where am I? Verse 6, I think it is. He said, the very next verse he says, do not give what is holy to dogs. And do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Do not judge. The next verse he's like, watch out for dogs and swine. How do you figure that out? Unless you're judging. Right? How can you figure out who are the dogs and who are the swine unless you're looking at it in a biblical way? If you go on in verse 15, you find this in my notes here. In verse 15, he says, beware of the false prophets. Really? How do I do that? How do I know who's the true prophets and the false prophets? The only possible way is by critical evaluation. Not condemnation, but judgment based on thinking clearly and recognizing, you know, what's going on in someone's life. He goes on and said, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. You'll know them by their fruits. You see, the difference is not judging their heart based on just your feeling. It's recognizing that based on the fruit of their life, you can tell what a person is all about. He says, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. God is not against you being wise, being smart, being critical in evaluating. And in fact, he doesn't say that you can't judge. He just says the way you judge is how you're going to be judged yourself. Well, I do live according to what I teach. Now, if I teach one thing, and this would be a direct slam against the Pharisees, if you were to teach one thing but live exactly opposite to what you're teaching, then you don't want to be judged by the standard that you're holding, do you? And so it's interesting that in the law, there was a principle that's shared over and over. And I wrote down one of them here from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 18 through 20. The principle is that if you judge someone and falsely accuse them, and it turns out that you were wrong, you will pay the same penalty they would have paid if it had been true of them. So if I were to say to someone, like, you know, part of the problem right now in the Me Too movement, and we are 100% opposed to sexual harassment in all forms, but we're also 100% opposed to lying. And right now, you can see it get twisted where there's starting to be cases where someone will just throw out a lie against someone in order to devastate them. And then later they can just go, oh yeah, it's just lying. But by then it's too late. I know years ago, when Clarence Thomas was up to be a judge, and we don't know. We'll never know, only God knows. But to this day, Anita Hill, a clerk that had worked for him, who was a radical liberal, and Clarence Thomas, radically conservative, said he harassed me. This was, 20-some years ago. And it was like a 2-week main headline, front page, all the news programs. It's all they talked about for a few weeks. And he vehemently denied it and has still denied it to this day. And during that time, you know, he was still confirmed as a justice and has proven to be one of our most effective Supreme Court justices for decades. But his reputation was instantly slammed, although he said he never did anything. Now, I don't know, and only God knows. But let's say it comes out that she admits, yeah, I was lying. Technically, whatever she was expecting the penalty would be against him, she should now pay herself. So if I allege rape and turns out I was lying and the rapist would have got 10 years for doing it, now the accuser gets 10 years. So if you think of it in that light, we should be really slow in going about declaring judgments against people, recognizing that if we're wrong, God is looking at us to pay that same penalty. Now, we're not under the Old Testament law. Thank God we have a new covenant. We're forgiven in Jesus' name. But it shows you the heart. Go slow about doing this, right? Go slow about pronouncing judgment on someone else. And the reality is, the hyperbole, they might have a little speck in their eye. He doesn't say they don't. He's just like, deal with the big log in your own eye first. Deal with that, then you can help someone else out. See, if I have this big log in my eye, and then I start correcting someone else, what kind of spirit am I going to come out of? I'm going to come out of a spirit of self-righteousness, a hypocritical spirit, a spirit that doesn't have genuine compassion and concern for the other, because I'm trying to prove something that's not true of my own life. But if my heart's clear, and then I come up to speak to you about a speck in your eye, it won't be like, burn in hell, you foul cigarette smoker. Right. But instead, I can approach it and say, hey, can I help you get over this thing? It's not a judgment, but it's an act of rescuing someone. I watched my mom die of lung cancer. I've never smoked a cigarette. Smoked a little weed as a 16-year-old punk. But I've never smoked one cigarette. I was like, no, no, no. I spent 20 years of my life nauseous in the back seat of our car while my mom just smoked away a few packs a day. And I just was like, I do not want to smell like that. I do not want to be nauseous again. I used to be like a dog, crack the window, and I just hang my head out the window and beg for God to save me. But you see, I have compassion for that issue. I want to rescue someone that's struggling. And that's the whole heart, is that get the junk out of your own heart and your own eyes, then you can actually be a blessing. But it doesn't mean you delete reality. And so when he's talking about the Pharisees, he gets into it, and he's going to come back around, like I mentioned, in verse 15 through 20, and over, he's like, you can tell someone's life by how they live it. If a preacher's got all this, you know, exciting, bombastic style of preaching against sin, but then is living the opposite, he is a hypocrite. I remember, I guess it's 87, I was a brand new pastor in Madison, and Jimmy Swaggart was the man at the time. He had like a dozen best-selling albums, a Bible college with like over 1,000 students, mega church, and he was up week after week just wailing against these compromised, sinning preachers, and even one guy, he took him out by name saying, he's a sinner, and you gotta watch out for his life. Well, that compromising sinner that he wailed on hired a private investigator to follow Jimmy Swaggart around. And what did he find? It didn't take long till he caught Jimmy Swaggart hiring a prostitute, bringing her to his hotel room so he could photograph her and a bunch of lewd pictures for his own personal abasement. Well, his Bible college collapsed. His church shrunk. He begged with tears and said he was sorry. And he was supposed to take a year of restoration, but I think maybe they scaled it back. He begged and they scaled it to 3 months. And then after a short time, he's like, whatever, I'm fine. And he went back to preaching. And it wasn't long after that, I think a few months later, he was arrested while speeding across Arizona in a little sports car. And when he got pulled over, there was a giant stack of pornography in the back of the car. And it turned out he wasn't living the life that he said he was living. This is what Jesus is getting after. That we've got to change our hearts first, then we can reach in and rescue those around us. If we get the plank out of our own eye and out of our own heart, then we can be a blessing to the people around us. I remember reading that Oral Roberts had called him up and said, you know, this is demonic, and let me pray for you. And I don't remember the story if Jimmy had let him or not, but Oral Roberts was like, man, you're being tormented by demons. I can cast these out of you. And I love that. That's the heart. That's the right heart, right? Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine. Let's keep going. Verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Now, I preached this a couple months ago, and I spent a lot of time when I was going through prayer. So I'm just going to read through it, and you can go back and dig those teachings out if you want more. But ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who when his son asks for a loaf will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. If you expect the benefit of the doubt for your own failings, then give the benefit of the doubt to those around you. You want to be treated with love and respect? treat other people with love and respect, right? If you want to be blessed, start giving. You know, as you live out what you are expecting, you'll see it come back to you. You know, I found an interesting insight into this, that when he's talking about the bread and the fish, which obviously turns out to be the tools he used for multiplying food to feed the 4,000 and the 5,000, they said, you know, bread at that time would generally be in a round loaf that would look very much like a stone. And the fish in the Sea of Galilee, one of the most common that they caught was catfish, and they said it would look very much like a snake. And so he's using like terms that they're familiar with there around the Sea of Galilee, and just showing, we don't want the fake. We don't want the imposter. You're good parents. You wouldn't fake out your own kids. Neither will your Father in heaven fake you out either. He'll give you the real stuff. Trust him. Have a right heart. Treat people the way you want to be treated, and watch God come back and take care of you. Amen? All right, let's keep going. We got to finish this. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. In the Jewish community at the time, there was this general sense that all of Israel will be saved. But again, that's not exactly true, because you're going to have to repent and come to know Jesus. The idea was that I'm a Jew. It's automatic. I'm going to just walk into the kingdom. You know, all the you know, pagans around us, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, all of them are going to, you know, hopefully battle to be joined in. But I'm part of the true people of God, and therefore I can live however I want. I'm going to heaven. But Jesus is like, hey, that's the broad road. That's the easy route. That's the Pharisees' teaching. That, like, you can just live however you want, and boom, you're in. But he's like, I'm giving you the narrow road. I'm giving you the narrow gate that you need to go through. And that is me. You've got to come through me. And it's pretty radical teaching if you think about it. He's warning them to forget the external show of the Pharisees and concentrate on the internal life that only comes through Jesus, right? Verse 15, he says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. So when he's talking about judgment, you know, it's not judge not, you never judge, because now he is judging. He's saying, you know, it's fruit inspection, it's critical evaluation, it's not condemnation, it's not anger, it's not judging someone's heart without your knowledge at all of what's going on in their heart, but it's looking at their actions and making a critical understanding or judgment. If someone says one thing but lives another, the way they live is what they truly believe. Right? We all know it as parents. You know, you can't say, don't, you know, do what I do what I say. That works till they're about six. And then the kids go, you don't do it. I've tried, you know, like, I grew up in the Kool-Aid generation. I drank a lot of soda, a lot of Kool-Aid, and not much water. It's horrible. It's horrible. It's like going through a lifetime of chemotherapy, of just burning out your insides over and over, right? I know it's bad for me, but it's like I can't drink water. I battle. I fight with it. It's hard for me. And so with our kids, we, you know, Annie is a good water drinker. We said, we're gonna make them drink water. And they don't get juice for every meal. They don't get soda for every meal. They don't get, those are special treats that we whip out on Friday night. You know, pizza night, here's some root beer, God bless. But rest of the week, we're trying to have them drink water. Now, that is, don't do what I do, do what I say. And my kids call me on all the time. And I have to say to them, listen, I'm just trying to protect you. So that you don't grow up with rotted teeth and a rotted gut and who knows what all else. When you make an evaluation of someone, you have to look at how they live off camera versus on camera. Some nights, you know, when I'm just exhausted, I turn to YouTube. And I'm studying and I'm like, I need a break. And I'm addicted to blooper videos. I just love them. And I'll go in and watch these broadcaster bloopers. And they're just hilarious. And they'll have compilations that are like 20 minutes long. And it's amazing to me, like, you know, hi, I'm Joe Ritchie, the voice and the face of Atlanta. And then all of a sudden he's like, Mother Hubbard! You know, and he's cussing his head off, and he's screaming at all the staff, and throwing stuff, and just going off, and then like, oh, am I on? Mic's on? And I don't know why, but that just ministers to me. But you see, these guys, these talking heads that look so amazing, behind the scenes, they're not all that they're cracked up to be oftentimes. And that's the idea with the Pharisees. They spoke a good game. They'd come in with their big robes and their phylacteries, and they'd walk around, and they'd have this whole attitude, you know. And then behind the scenes, not good fruit. Bad guys. Just like any TV preacher, there's so many of them we've studied in classes that we've done. You know, we've talked about the reality of gold, glory, and girls, the three big downfalls for TV preachers. Or you can do the Fs, fortune, fame, and females. One after another, we've watched men of God give themselves to excess, stealing money from the flock, building these mega kingdoms, gazillion-dollar houses, and owning seven jets, like some of the TV preachers, and et cetera. And it's just out of control. The immorality is just rampant. We hear it constantly. And so Jesus is saying, judge people based on their fruit. If they're not living it, that's the real them. And you shouldn't get sucked into it. When we look at someone, we got to look at what they're like when they're not in the public eye. How do they treat their wives? I think you can tell by my wife, she glows. I can't take all the credit, but I treat her like a princess, right? And she glows because of it. How you treat your wife is a good indication of the real you. How you treat your children, good indication of the real you. You know, maybe an easier one is, how do you treat waitresses and waiters and stewardesses and stewards? How do you treat people that serve you? I remember sitting as a new Christian at a big after church dinner at, I think it was like a Perkins, and I was with a couple pastors that just started going off about the most ridiculous things with the waiter. And I was a new Christian, and I was so offended. I was embarrassed. I literally wanted to get up and leave. I mean, they were just ripping into this waitress based on that she brought some wrong kind of toast or something. I think it was like, is this freaking rye toast? You know, and I'm like, are you serious? Remember once being on a plane, sitting with another pastor, no one in our ministry here, so don't worry, you don't have to go, I know who it is. You know? It's Jake. It had to be Jake. You know? No. It was some pastor that I knew, acquaintance, happened to see him on the plane. I wasn't even sitting next to him, I was back, but he had got the front row and the bulkhead seat. You know, not first class, but the front row of second class, so you can kind of dip into that first class bathroom and, you know, kind of breathe the first class air while you're sitting there. But you also get more leg room if you can get that seat. And they asked him to move for some reason, and he started throwing a fit. I mean a mega fit. And again, I was like, I don't know him, whatever, hello. This is the pharisaical spirit. It's so easy to come on us. We should always be treating people with the same respect we would treat Jesus if he were in the room, right? It should be everyone. And he goes on, verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wow. Those are verses beyond maybe my pay grade of understanding. But I look back at history, and I've taught a lot about the charismaniacs, the faith healers, etc., that have done great miracles. But behind the scenes, they're seducing women. They're getting wasted. You know, they're stealing funds. And, I mean, we've seen them all on TV as they've been exposed. But they're going to have a really harsh judgment when they stand before God. Now, it doesn't negate repentance. It's always available. It's available even for bad guys in the ministry. It's available for us when we lived lives like that, right? You know, where we didn't live. As a young man, I didn't live the Christian life. I was not a Christian until I was 19. Sex, drugs, rock and roll, that was my life. But thank God, like he says in 1 Corinthians 6, he said, these things, no one that practices those sins will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he says, but such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's finish it. We're going to do it. We're going to finish the Sermon on the Mount today. What do you say? Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Years ago, when Jake was leading our youth group, we established this name. We called the youth group 724. Even before you, right? Was that before you or was that with you?
I think that was with me.
Okay, 724. We liked that verse. We were thought, let's come up with a cool number. And so we called it 724. That's what it was based on. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Our hope, Jesus' hope, is that you build your life on the rock. Because there will be storms, right? There will be trials. There will be struggles. People around you are going to die. You're going to probably get in a car accident sooner or later. I'm not trying to prophesy judgment here, but let's face it. We live in the world. You're probably going to get robbed someday. You're probably going to be rejected, criticized. You're going to get hurt. You're going to face things in life that are not easy. And he says, though, the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. I saw two short meme videos this week that really are both sides of this. One came from Florida, where someone showed this giant sinkhole about the size of our church opened up. And it wasn't just like a sinkhole like we see up here, you know, where like the silt falls and an area of a cavern or something collapses. But there, it looked like a giant toilet. The ocean water came straight up and was swirling in this giant sinkhole. It looked like a gateway to hell. And I'm thinking, you know, Florida is at 3 feet sea level. It's a giant sandbar. I mean, I love visiting it. Don't get me wrong. But I don't think I would build anything there ever. I mean, the thing just come up and just consume you and eat you. It really is. It's a sandbar. We don't think that way, but it is. Now, the other video I saw was from Split Rock Lighthouse in Two Harbors, Minnesota. Now, I grew up in the burbs of Minneapolis, Minnetonka. The promised land for the Minnesotans is you go to the North Shore. The North Shore. Everything amazing happens up there. And Split Rock Lighthouse is one of the coolest lighthouses and buildings in the world. It's built up on this giant rock cliff. And they sent it when we had this big storm the other day, when there was like 50-mile-an-hour winds. Wow, it's like the storm that sunk the Edmund Fitzgerald on Lake Superior. These waves were like 50 feet high, smashing into these cliffs. And the Split Rock Lighthouse just stood there. Yeah, what up? How's it going? You know? Brian and Kathy stayed there. Was it your honeymoon or anniversary? Anniversary. They stayed there. You can actually stay right in the lighthouse. I think there's only one or two rooms, I think, right? Yeah. And so it's a bed and breakfast. How cool is that? But that's the way God wants us to live. We build our lives on Jesus, on the principles of the Word of God, and no matter what comes your way, you just stand there. Nothing can faze you. Doesn't mean there won't be storms. Doesn't mean there won't be trials. There won't be accidents. There won't be struggles. Doesn't mean your kids are all going to be perfect and will never do stupid things. It just means in the midst of the storms, you can stand strong. And lastly, verse 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So I mentioned to you, Matthew's broken down into five main sections. Each one, a narrative section where there's action, you know, and things get happen. And then there's a teaching section. I can make one more minute. This is the end of the first teaching section. Next week, boom shakalaka, Jesus comes down the mountain and he doesn't even make it all the way down and he's already healing the sick and performing miracles. So next week will all be about healing and miracles and God cleansing lepers, etc. And now we get back into it. Here's some good teaching. You know, he pulls the disciples away and says, all right, now that you're away from the crowds, let me tell you something. Here's the principles I want you to live by. All right, you got it? Okay, now let's go back in. And next week they go back in to the masses where people are hungry, they're hurting, they're sick, they're injured, they're demonized, they're hopeless, they're despairing, and they go back in to bring the power and rescue them. And then he pulls away again and teaches the disciples and continues that process of reaching out and then reaching back in. So let's end with this and come on back next week. We'll keep plowing through. We'll get into Matthew 8. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus, who not only died for us and bore our sins, but also laid out some of the most profound teaching in the history of the world. And we thank you, God, for what you've given us through Matthew in this book. And we pray that we could live these principles, that our lives wouldn't be an outward show for the camera, for the social media, but instead our lives would be true internally and externally, that we would follow after you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And God, we thank you that you've promised to take care of every need, that you will provide for us life, you will provide for us food and drink and clothing, and that you'll take care of all those things that concern us if we'll just seek you first and your righteousness and your kingdom. And God, I ask you to bless this week, bless everyone that's here, encourage us, and let your kingdom come and your will be done in each of our lives and in the Lake Country as it is in heaven. Amen. Amen. Amen.